They'll be joining us for our lesson together. John chapter 2, we continue in our study on the Gospel of John, entering into the second half of chapter 2. John 2, verse 13 through 25, looking at Jesus cleansing the temple. Quite a change from the first half to the second half, but Jesus working with purpose, and so we'll see how the story unfolds in our study this morning. Let's go ahead and pause in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. And Lord, we thank you that you've given this for our benefit, to reveal yourself, to reveal your Son, to impart not only knowledge, but trust, to equip us so that we can profit, not monetarily, but for our good and how we live our lives, to serve and honor you, to make you known, to know you more. Father, we thank you that this Jesus, your Son, wasn't quite what man would have expected. And Lord, we can't define him according to our desires, our purposes. This Jesus is who he is because of who he is. Lord, it's his perfect character because he is God. And Lord, revealed to us in the flesh as man, fully God, fully man, a mystery for us to comprehend, and yet working perfectly into your plan that as man he could represent us. We thank you that we can look on his perfect life, lived fully in righteousness, to be amazed, to ponder in awe, to know him more, to see his glory in the flesh. And Father, we ask that you'd teach us through this. Lord, that we would not gloss over these stories, that they would not be simple stories to us, but that we would dig into their truths. Lord, these are actual history, but we learn them not only as history. They are amazing stories, but we don't read them as only allegory. We read them as true history for a purpose, our God who became flesh. And Lord, we look into them and we ask that you'd show us more of yourself. We ask that you'd change us by them. And we invite you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please follow along. I'll read from John 2, verse 13 through the end of the chapter before we get started. John 2, verse 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we look on this story. It's interesting to ponder putting this in a modern setting. And if we were here this morning, someone we didn't know walked in and started throwing things and chased a bunch of us out, the commotion that would be caused, the surprise and being startled, what's going on, and who do you think you are? somebody call the police, somebody subdue this person and get them out. And I can imagine things would have erupted quickly, and yet there was some sort of order to this chaos at the same time, because the Roman guards there didn't alert further authorities. We're not getting terrorist alerts going on that they need to come and put a stop to this. But it is a surprise, and they're wondering, who is this man and why is he doing this? And so they confront him according to that. And it's quite a transition now from the happy wedding that we just saw last week, that Jesus came, he was a symbol of joy, he was socially involved in this wonderful setting, and now he comes to a standard religious setting where they have come to worship, to offer their sacrifices at a standard time, the Passover, when men from all over would come and offer their sacrifices. And here, in this setting, from happy wedding to now angry in worship, and what is going on, and what's this change, and what's happened to this gentle, humble Jesus? As he's referred to himself in Matthew 11:29, he's gentle and humble in heart. What's going on? And the story surprises us, but it's only the beginning of many surprises about who this Jesus is, what he's like, why he's here. And though he brings joy, he brings it in a particular way. He's not just a party thrower, and he's not just a pourer of blessing without any sort of order, but he's got a purpose, and he's got a way in which you can approach him and in which he wants us to come to God. And so Jesus finds quite a situation as he walks into the temple. A surprising situation. Jesus may, there's different takes on how much Jesus knew, because as God, he was omniscient. As a man, we see that he grew in wisdom and knowledge as a young boy, and there were certain things he limited his knowledge on in emptying himself as a man. But I assume he must have probably known what was going on in the temple. He knew much, and we're told later he knows man's heart. So he knows there are some things going on that have corrupted the worship practices that God has ordained and set in order for them. He knows that man is far off track in so many ways. So I don't think Jesus walked in, was totally surprised by what he saw, and started a tantrum in reaction to try to suddenly bring things back to order. I think Jesus walked in with purpose, knowing what was going on, and ready to make a statement for their sakes and for all of Jerusalem and even for ours now, that we could see who he is and why he came, and that he could restore order and restore worship. Now, as we start to unfold and look at the details, I want us to be aware, take a step back, at looking on the life of Jesus, because if you have studied at the Gospels at all, you might notice some differences in the cleansing of the temple here in John and the cleansing of the temple as you would read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that sets the Gospel of John apart, as it is apart in many ways, to understand why does John write the way he does? Why does he doesn't include many of the same things that the other three Gospel writers do, and he has many different stories that they haven't included. And so there's different ways to approach this, but as we look at the details and we seek to understand, a lot of the Gospel writers have different things at different timings, and part of that could be they don't think and write the same way we do to set a great chronological order from start to finish. But another side of that is perhaps we do have a chronology here in the Gospel of John. So that is to say that this cleansing the temple here in John happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just performed his first sign at the wedding in Cana, and says that was his first sign. And so he's not well known yet. He's starting to reveal himself. He just said, my hour has not yet come. And yet at the same time, he's beginning to make momentum in revealing himself and starting to build toward his purpose and why he had come. 30 years of mostly silence, we see him teaching at age 12, and we don't get much otherwise at Jesus' young age. But here now, this is likely the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their writing of the cleansing of the temple, that appears to be in the timing of right after the triumphal entry, as he's revealed himself, coming in, riding in, and they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're worshiping him as the Messiah and greeting him. And he comes in, and from there he goes to the temple and drives them out. These are two separate narratives, two separate times, two different stories that are similar in nature, but you can glean the details and the difference between them and look at the timings to separate them. So it would make sense, though, that Jesus comes in at the beginning of his ministry to establish authority and show who he is, that he is Lord of the temple, that he is authority. He has the authority over it, not the Jewish leaders. And then to come again at the closing of his ministry as he gets ready to die and to reestablish that he is here with purpose, that he is the authority, and that this is now the turning point, the fulfillment of his restoration of worship and how it ought to be. So keep that in mind and let that be at least a little help in differentiating. We're not going to spend extensive time comparing, but at least let that be a backdrop so that you can understand the differences and why they're there. Now, as we come into Jerusalem, it'd probably be about a population of 30,000 people around that time, and with the Passover feast, according to the law, people are coming from all over to celebrate together. In fact, the population around that time, or all that were there, would have probably swelled to nearly 100,000 people here in the city of Jerusalem, here to worship in the temple. And I can't imagine the chaos as people are moving in to offer their sacrifices in the temple. Now, we can speculate a lot of this is probably going on that because they need to travel from far away and offer a sacrifice, that it's much easier to just not bring animals with, but to purchase them and take them. And likely there was a hefty upcharge to buy your animals ready to go. If you want to you know, have it on the fly, you're going to get charged for it. And then we've got the temple tax that the money changers are trying to switch the currency to a temple currency rather than any other. And so these are getting upcharges. And so there's part of that that is going on, and it's right there in the temple in the midst of the court of the Gentiles. And you can maybe see sort of on this picture, but we get at least an illustration of how the temple looked. And on the outside there would have been the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come in, but they couldn't go any further. And inside of here was where a lot of this was taking place, where they're selling the animals, they're changing the currency, and they're profiteering. And people coming in to worship and offer their sacrifice, there's a lot going on. It's got to be chaotic. I mean, can you imagine it? A worship place like this, and you come in and it looks like a mall with vendors all over the place trying to offer, you're trying to figure out where can I get the cheapest deal, and you know, all kinds of bartering and everything else going on, that suddenly the focus is less on the worship, and the focus is now on the market and everything that's going on to try to buy and sell and do well. So we can glean from some of that, and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is upset, saying that, you know, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. And that's not mentioned here in John, but that would have been one aspect of what's going on. But here we're told, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Why is the focus on all the market here when it's driven away its whole purpose? And what might have seemed initially like a helpful, hey, let's enable the ease of sacrifice so people can come and worship right away with ease, but quickly went the wrong direction. We want to be careful to think about why if someone was coming in here, what might be their focus? What might be, if they're turning over tables and driving people out, are we worshiping according to the way that God has prescribed for us? Now, this Passover would have been, if you're familiar with the story in Exodus, it's essentially somewhat of an Independence Day for them, because they were freed from Egypt and set to return as a nation no longer under slavery. For us, we remember it in our own way now, having the Lord's Supper here at church once a month, remembering it originates in the Passover, and now in remembering Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf, which he instituted, we'll see a little later on. But such an important feast, important purpose, and this temple would have been very precious, very dear to the Jews as a place of worship. Again, who is this man? Why is he here? What authority does he have to come in and how we've been doing things for a long time, and he's upset and driving away like, why is he so indignant as though we're doing something wrong? We've got control of this situation. We've got purpose in what we're doing. And so they confront Jesus. By what sign do you show us for this? Who are you? What authority do you have? And Jesus tells them this sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, as these authorities are coming to him and challenging his authority, they may have been looking for, like we see repetitively through the Gospels, show us a sign, do an act for us, at least show us something that we can ooh and ah over and say, okay, let's raise you up and exalt you, and yeah, we'll make you leader over us. But instead of letting them take control of what signs he does and how he does them, Jesus has a short, simple answer. And it would have startled them. In fact, we're told that they remembered these words. The disciples did, we're told in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Great. The disciples remembered it, and they believed what Jesus said, and they believed the scripture, the Old Testament that had spoken about Jesus coming, dying, and rising again. It was there. They remembered, and they believed. But we're also told that not only the disciples remembered, but his enemies remembered too. And we'll see that in Matthew 26, verse 61. They're using it against him in court after they've arrested Jesus. Matthew 26, 61. They said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, they took his words and twisted it out of context and accused him of trying to destroy the temple. It stuck in their minds, something that he had said that must have penetrated to the hearts. What does that mean? What's he doing? They were thinking about it. As he hung on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 40, they were mocking him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so this is, again, stuck in their minds. And many have remembered these words of this Jesus. I can imagine as he's driven them out and some are stopping to see what's going on, what's all this extra chaos going on in the temple, and they would have heard him say, "Destroy this temple. I will raise it up in 3 days." So it was well remembered. Let us not take that lightly. But this is going to be the sign of his authority. And it's going to be the fulfillment that demonstrates it. But he comes with authority, even though they're challenging it. Let us then see, even as we've come out of the wedding and seen Jesus is the giver of joy, that it's an ever-increasing joy, that he's not only the giver of joy, but he also has authority. He's worthy of honor. So let us, in response, honor Jesus. Honor Jesus and his passionate authority. That's how we come to the Son of God. He's worthy of our honor. He is our authority, and he comes with passion. Let us honor his passionate authority. We're going to see four things about Jesus that help us to understand, ponder that better, respond to him with honor. And the first is this, that Jesus honors his Father. Jesus honors his Father. We come out of our last story. Jesus performed this, and it says there was a response of faith. His disciples believed in him. And then verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. He stayed there for a few days. So we see the progression of the story that now he's with family, but then he's going to head now to Jerusalem. And so there's movement between Jerusalem and Galilee frequently in the Gospel of John. And now he's come to Jerusalem, as he probably did growing up, keeping the law and coming for the Passover. And But he's been quietly observing and participating in the worship to this point. But this time as he comes into the temple, he's probably seen this time and again. But in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So again, giant, almost like mall going on, the super crowded, all kinds of bartering going on. Stinks like animals, and you got all the animal sounds. And here comes Jesus, and in a fury in recognizing, this is wrong. This is dishonoring to my Father. And I don't know what it would be like to have all these animals running loose, oxen taken off, across, back and forth, maybe running out. But there was some sort of chaos added into the mix. But at the same time, Jesus had this under control too. There was a supernatural sovereignty going on as he took control with a homemade cord of whips, but also in control, subduing them in their practice, that they would stop in their tracks, tables turned over, coins dumped out, animals set loose, and confronted in their place. What are you doing? This place of worship, you've made it a house of trade. My Father's house. And you can hear the reverence, the intimacy in that. My Father's house. Turned it into a marketplace. All this commerce going on and all this focus on marketing, on selling, trading. Why? What are you doing? And he's indignant because this is his Father's house. And in the same way, as we seek to bring that forward in today, it's not about the building. It's not about what goes on inside the walls of the church building or even in the walls of this auditorium that we might want to call the sanctuary. There's nothing sacred in and of itself, but it's in our practice of worship. What's sacred is our worship that we're doing here together this morning, right now, in offering ourselves to God in our praise and in receiving instruction, in surrendering ourselves to His will to learn and to go and do. And so Jesus, in honoring His Father, is looking on what are they doing and seeing their hearts are not bowed, are not inclined to a worship of the Father. Their hearts are driven in a different direction. And we're going to move toward this, looking at verse 23 through 25 at the end of this. Verse 24, Jesus knew all people, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let that kind of echo throughout as we move through that. He knows what their motives are. He knows what their focus is. He knows where their hearts are. And it's not bowed to the Father in worship. Let us consider for ourselves. I ask you to reflect this morning. How is your offering of worship before God? How is your offering of worship before God? And don't let your mind take you where our first thought might be with the offering is that plate that we've passed around and money's come in. Romans 12:1 talks about our bodies as a living sacrifice, that it's us living before God, how we live in response to Him to declare His worth. It's about mind, it's about body, it's about our wills, bowed to the Father, to live it out, to trust Him, to obey Him, to do it. How is your offering of worship before God? Check its purity in your own hearts. We know that God already knows, that Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what's in you. He knows, even as you are here this morning, even as you've taken a step of faith to be here and commit yourself to not neglecting the meeting of ourselves together, but what's in your heart as you're gathered this morning? And how are you inclining your heart to worship, not only as you come to the building, which is important as we gather together and worship, but as you go forth, as you live through your week? How is your offering of worship before God? Are you focused in what you're doing this morning and through the week in living for God, to do what His will is, to surrender yourself to Him and to let Him be honored in all that you do? Is your heart in it? How is the purity of your worship? Jesus is passionate about proper honor for his Father. We see a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. The disciples have heard what Jesus has said about his Father's house. And they're recalling a prayer of David in which he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The psalm from David is one where David is feeling persecuted and he's given a defense of God's honor and he's feeling persecuted in the midst of it. And he's written these words and they see it as being fulfilled in Jesus. That this is true. Jesus as the line of David, as the Messiah here, who's shown his messianic authority in driving out the traitors in the temple now, that he's standing for the honor of the Father, and he's passionate about it, that this zeal is driving him. This idea of zeal, it's actually the same word in Scripture, jealous, zealous. It contains the idea hot enough to boil. And so it can be strong emotions. It might be to the extent of being super jealous. It might be to the extent of being super passionate. But Jesus is well invested in seeing to it for his Father's honor. And he's rightly so jealous for God's glory. That the honor is due to the Father, and their hearts, though they have an appearance of going through the motions of worship, and especially as temple leaders, to enable worship, which they're having the appearance of doing by providing the ability to purchase their sacrifices, that's not where their hearts are. And so this angers Jesus in a righteous anger, that he is right to be angry and he's right to be jealous for God's honor and glory. We see a fulfillment here in Malachi 3, 1 through 3, and I'll read through that real quick. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So we get the idea of John the Baptist there. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Subtly fulfilled now in the cleansing of the temple, but a greater fulfillment coming in Jesus' return. We see the picture there, that Jesus restoring the purity of worship here in the temple, and ultimately, as we'll see as we continue to study, in our offering of worship in all that we do. So I strongly urge you this morning, do the hard work of inclining your heart to God in worship. As we sing together the music, as we sit together under the preaching of God's words, reading it together, studying it, that your heart would be inclined to God. Lord, would you teach me? Would you show me? Would you change me? Do that hard work. What can I learn? How can I glorify God? How can I offer my praise? How can I go and do it and be faithful? Jesus honors his Father, and he seeks to enable us to do so as well. Second, we can honor Jesus' passion and authority because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. As we go back to that statement of Jesus in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20, "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" And pause for a moment and consider God, when he revealed himself and called the nation of Israel, he established his dwelling place among them in the tabernacle, the tent that they would carry and set up as they traveled, and he was there in the Ark of the Covenant, and he had his dwelling place among them. And then we're told in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word dwelt among them. He tabernacled among them. He made his dwelling place with them. And so Jesus is now there living in the flesh, God himself. But they don't know that yet. And they're trying to comprehend because this idea of God dwelling with them is a very special thing. And it was in the tabernacle, which was a tent that they would take down and put back up, and then it was established in the temple, which was a more permanent building. We saw a little picture earlier. But this temple, they've worked hard and it's been destroyed, and they've tried to rebuild it, and now this current one that's going on, they've been building for 46 years to bring it to where it is today. And Jesus makes mention of this temple being destroyed. And I can imagine that would have been a source of a little bit of being distraught. The idea that their beloved icon of worship and God with them would be destroyed again. And all that they're pushing for and this hope that they would have in the midst of looking for being set free from the Roman oppression, and now they're going to lose their temple again too. What's this Jesus saying? But he had purpose in saying it. Yes, it's taken 46 years to build, but they say, how will you raise it up in 3 days? But we're told he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, that wasn't disclosed at that time in this event that's going on while he's in the temple. He's not saying, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days, and then having a separate teaching session which he can walk them through the dwelling place of God and how he's talking about his body himself because he is God and he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected in 3 days. We get that helpful information from the Apostle John and as we study the Word to look at together. But if we take a step back, this was a scary thing Jesus was talking about because the dwelling place of God is to be with them. Was precious. So I want you to start by pondering that. Ponder the surprising, amazing reality of God with us. Not just in a box in a tent, that Jesus in the flesh was God with us, and he established that for us. And now, having been a temple, we're told later by the Apostle Paul and others that our bodies are a temple, that the spirit that Jesus left behind that we look forward to learning about later in John, that spirit dwells in believers, that we are the temple of the living God. And so we still have God with us to be amazed by, and it's such a blessed thing. God here with us. And as we look at the temple and all that's going on in this worship, and even before Jesus comes in, there's chaos going on. There's crowds trying to worship, trying to be able to buy their animals to go ahead and sacrifice, trying to trade their coins so they can offer their temple tax and keep the law. And there's so many hindrances and obstacles that they have to hurdle in order to keep the law and honor God. Some of them with the right heart, some of them just trying to fulfill a duty and move on, and probably begrudgingly. But even this sacred temple was unworthy of God's presence. Even in this blessed building that God has established his presence in the Old Testament and here to dwell among them in the temple, they weren't living according to the holiness of God. They weren't exalting that in all that they could be. Yes, there were certain procedures in place that would give that picture, the Holy of Holies, that they wouldn't enter except the high priest once a year, but they missed so much in not honoring who he was. Even that sacred temple was unworthy of God's presence. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:6 that he is, in fact, greater than that temple building, because in Matthew 12:6, his words are, here we go, Matthew 12:6, Jesus says this, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And so he gives it to them straight and clear there, something greater than the temple is here. And it's him. It's his arrival here with them. And so he's bringing developing that idea that they would come to a deeper understanding, a deeper reverence of him. Jesus is greater than the temple building. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The temple was beautiful, but the character of Jesus is far more beautiful. He's greater than that temple building. And Jesus is our meeting place with God. It's no longer about coming to a building to worship. This isn't the new version of the temple. We can worship without coming to the church. We don't have to be here to offer worship to God. Now, there's an importance of gathering together for worship together as the church, but we are the church. The church is collectively and individually the dwelling place of God. And so it's not about the building. It's about being in Christ. It's about our knowledge and relationship with Him, so that we can meet together with God. In fact, temple worship ended. At Jesus' death, the veil was torn, the curtain was ripped in two, so that there was no more division to the Holy of Holies, and that was showing an access to God. And then the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it's not been raised up since. In fact, in Revelation 21:22, we're given the vision of the same Apostle John who's written this gospel for us. And in Revelation 21:22, he's telling us, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." It's our meeting place with God. It's His dwelling place and the means by which we meet with Him and worship Him. We worship not in a place, but we worship through Jesus. Third, we can honor Jesus' passionate authority because Jesus will rise with power. Jesus will rise with power. And that's really the heart of what's going on in this statement. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus is going to rise with power. This is the heart of the message. This is the heart of what he's revealing to them, that he's going to die, he's going to rise again. But this is all in the mix of their need for a Savior. He's come with a purpose. He didn't come just to go through the motions. He came because there was a desperately wicked people, us included, separated from God forever, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus comes with purpose. He's going to die, but he's going to rise with power. And don't miss, again, their surprise at what he's doing. Because if someone came in here and started throwing things and running people out, I'd want to know, okay, if we get things under control and have a talk, who do you think you are and why are you doing that here? I'd want to know. But if someone came in and had a reason to turn over much of what we're doing and to make things right, what's our first response when someone comes and confronts us in how we're doing worship and what things are going on? Are we willing to make it right? Or are we like the temple leaders, the Jewish authorities? Are we going to be ready to get offended? Who do you think you are? Who are you? What sign do you have to show that you should even be in here at all doing any of this? And unless you can perform a circus act for us, we need you to leave. Don't ever do that again. In fact, it's almost the final straw when he comes again after the triumphal entry and cleanses the temple again. This Jesus has to go. We ought to be more ready to self-examine than to get offended. It's amazing because Jesus comes and he drives out that their system of worship is completely wrong. They're dishonoring the Father. Their hearts are far off. And if they took a step back and said, "Wow, it took this kind of chaos and this kind of stopping us in our tracks for us to put our heads on right and realize this is wrong." But they weren't ready to look in the mirror and examine. They weren't ready to let this prompt, as the disciples remembered, "Oh, zeal for your house will consume me." This is the fulfillment of David in Jesus. They weren't prompted to consider and examine. They were prompted to be offended. They're prompted to defend themselves and to protect themselves, protect their image, protect their reputation, and continue in the wrong way. Jesus' radical authority here is not shown in the miracles that they're demanding or in some teaching session, but in the simple revelation, the simple cleansing and promise that he gives to them. And in so doing, Jesus declares his power and authority as God. Jesus declares his power and authority as God. When he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up, he's declaring that he is God. And he will show that to them. He shows them in that verse, but as Romans 1:4 puts it for us, that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection through the dead. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is God, and he's showing that to them. He has the authority as God himself, and that will be especially displayed at his resurrection. We get this early on in Jesus' ministry as he breaks the silence and starts to reveal himself, because Jesus wants them to know he set his destination already. 3 years before his death, his destination is set. He's headed to the grave and back. This isn't a thwart in his plan. They didn't stop him. He didn't have plan A or plan A and B, and now he's going to plan B or C because they managed to kill him before he could do what he meant to do. This was his purpose. This was why he came. He was headed to the grave, but he would rise again. They would destroy that temple, but he would raise it up in 3 days. That was his mission, and that was his intent. So I want to prompt us to ask the question, with this resurrection in focus, in thinking about his authority, how does Jesus' resurrection influence his authority in your daily life? How does his resurrection influence his authority in your daily life? Do you live in recognition that he is God? Do you live in recognition that his words in Scripture are with authority? Do you live as though he is an authority in your life and you're surrendered and submitted to that? Not just on Sundays because you come to church. In every moment of your life that it's his to be king over, Lord over. He did rise with power, and his power is active in our lives, and he wants us to surrender to him, not to subdue us, but to bring out the joy that is shown us in the wedding, that he has an ever-increasing joy, but it's according to the order of worship that he's given to us, and it's through him. Finally, we've got to honor Jesus' passion and authority because Jesus knows man's heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knew the hearts of every last person in that temple, crowded as it was. As we continue on, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Just a little before that, again, we saw the disciples remembered he'd said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there was, as our theme verse lets us know, these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. There's life being offered, life being given, and it's through knowing him and trusting him and understanding who he is, that he is Messiah and God. And so the disciples are growing in an understanding of that and responding in faith as they see these things happening. But we're told here that many believed in his name when they're seeing these things. But verse 24, if Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, that's the same word. Many believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not believe them. They believed Jesus. Jesus did not believe them. He's not entrusting himself to them. He's not being given to them in the same way that life has not been imparted, because their faith is not there yet. We like to know that it's a simple thing. We believe God and we receive salvation, but we got to understand belief and faith and trust adequately. First of all, as we look on these signs, we're told when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, we've seen the first sign in the wedding at Cana. We're going to be told later when he heals the official son that that's the second sign he's done in Galilee. So there's signs being numbered in a sense, but there's also other signs going on, as he says here, in Jerusalem. And there's a still purpose in these signs to show something greater, to reveal that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to impart life as we trust in those things. So those signs then reveal Jesus as God, as John 20, verse 31 says, and they exposed men's hearts. Jesus knew what was in man's heart. The Lord knows each of our hearts even better than we do. And later in John, in this transition, because the book kind of has a divide as we move into John 13, the first 12 chapters are revealing these signs and building up toward this final week. But John 12, in this transition, I'll kind of start in verse 36 and summarize some of this. When Jesus had said these things, he departed, hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And so all of this, he said, many of the authorities believed, but didn't confess it because they were afraid. And so there's a response in which they'd seen these signs and not responded in faith. And these are being given to reveal Jesus as God so that we can believe, but it also exposes our hearts as we read through it and choose, do I trust that or will I reject it? And again, the Lord knows our hearts better than us. Let us have a firm understanding then of belief. We need to realize that belief in Jesus must become our firm foundation. Belief in Jesus must become our firm foundation. We've talked before as we work through John, and we're discerning this idea of faith. And it's more than just a mental agreement with something, not agreeing to facts about who Jesus is, not agreeing to facts that the Bible tells us. There's a sense in which they become our foundation. We build our lives off of them. It's not because it's what we do, but how does it direct us? What kind of level are we trusting in it? Or is it more of the idea? It's got to be more than just concept. See, faith cannot be without a root. And it cannot be underdeveloped or undeveloped. This idea, again, John 2, 23 through 24. They believed in his name, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He didn't entrust himself yet because this is a growing faith. Some of them, it's an initial faith that's really not taken root. They're in awe. They see something about Jesus that has an initial response to those signs. There is something greater. What will I do with it? But they have not implanted themselves on that foundation by faith yet. See, faith should not be simply an insurance policy we keep in our drawer, for if we ever need it, then at least I've prayed a prayer at one point, even though it means nothing to me today. It's got to be a solid anchor, which we're firmly rooted, a firm foundation, that bottom floor by which we build up our lives. And we must, as we trust in Jesus, seek him more than just for his provision, but to seek him himself. We're going to see that as we come to John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus confronts them saying, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. You want the benefits. You want the product of the miracle, not the revelation of the miracle. You don't want what the sign's pointing to. You just want the miracles themselves. Keep the miracle coming, but don't bog me down with this. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I've got to believe in him. I've got to live for him, change my life type of thing. Let me just benefit from what he can give me. It's more than believing in the miracles, and it's more than agreeing with facts. Now, I'm not trying to complicate faith or the reception of salvation, but I do want us to examine ourselves, to honor the Father properly with a belief that says, I'm responding in a way that's not what our watered-down idea of belief that we can come to, but a trust in Jesus. I trust Jesus as Savior means I'm holding on to him. That's my only hope. What does that look like? Not me trying to earn it, not me trying to tuck away that policy in the drawer, but this is my hope. I'm standing on this, and apart from that, I am devastatedly hopeless. As we close, we ought to honor Jesus' passion and authority. Jesus honors his Father. We ought to as well. And he enables us to do so because he is the temple. He enables us to do so because he's risen with power. And we're able to do so because Jesus knows our hearts and he's provided the means for what our hearts need. His very life-giving word. These things are written so that we may believe. And that believing we may have life in his name. We're going to see next week, looking at Nicodemus, a Jewish leader who must have had, we get that transition for reading. There's no chapter divides when John wrote this. There's a transition from the cleansing of the temple to Jesus knowing the heart of man to Nicodemus for a reason. A man who comes to Jesus silently, a Pharisee, and Jesus knows what's in his heart. And Jesus is able to draw that out and to bring him to a point where he needs to respond. And we too need to respond rightly so that we can honor Jesus as we should, to worship him with our lives and surrender to his authority. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient. Thank you, Lord, that apart from your help, apart from your word, wouldn't even have the capacity to respond in faith. But Lord, I ask that you would guard each of us, that we would not chalk it up to a prayer we once said, not chalk it up to one time we agreed with some of the facts about Jesus, but Lord, that we would look at what is our foundation of our lives. And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would deeply examine ourselves to get right back on track, that we could build on that, have an assurance of the hope in you, and have a joy that comes only through you, that we would not seek it anywhere else. Lord, help our worship to honor you according to all that you are worth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.